Luke chapter 3. Would you in your Bibles? The Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Once you find that spot, I'm going to ask you to mark that. Luke chapter 3. And then, once you find it and mark it, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Luke 3 now, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll read a couple verses and pray together, beginning with verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. In a world of shifting sands and winds that change constantly, in a world of no truth, we thank you for the truth. I pray that our hearts will be established tonight again, corrected, strengthened according to your word. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So far in our study on the subject of economics and finances in the Bible, we have noted that all the way back in Genesis, the very beginning of man, the basic fundamental principles of work and wealth acquisition, exchanging of goods, ownership, stewardship, covetousness, stealing, all of these issues are spiritual matters that are recognized and dealt with by God Himself in His Word. And of course, that ought to come as no surprise to anybody in this room, because if money, finances, and economics are not a spiritual issue, then we are not very spiritual beings. Because as you know, the average 24-hour day, if you were to take your average day and figure out how much of that day is spent either working for money or spending money or managing your money, if you just do the math, add up all the hours you spend at work making money, that's what you're doing there, or supposed to be doing, working, plus all of the hours you spend at the gas station, the store, and Walmart, and Home Depot, and Publix, and Papa John's, spending money, and then you add all the hours you spend on your checkbook, at the bank, on the phone with insurance, credit card companies, doing your taxes, clipping coupons, paying your bills. And then you come to church and you say, finally, I get to sit down Wednesday night and rest and do something spiritual. And what happens? We take an offering. All three services. Someone said, you put three Baptists in a room, one of them is going to take an offering, that's for sure. And then you come to church, and for crying out loud, the Bible study is actually on economics and finances. But you know, even when it's not a Bible study on finances, about 80% of your day is still taken up. Think about this. With some aspect, your waking hours, of making, spending, saving, or managing your money. So sure, you better believe that it's a spiritual issue. Our Lord said in Luke 16:10, if ye cannot be faithful with mammon, unrighteous mammon, which is money, how can you be faithful, and who will commit to your trust the true riches? In other words, if God wants to find out about your spiritual life, He could just as soon look at what you write in your checkbook as what you write in your Bible, your little notes. In fact, in the basic requirements, qualifications for leadership of ministry, and we know that ministry is a spiritual matter, right? But in the very qualifications for that, quote, ministry, you'll notice for both pastors and deacons in this same book, chapter 3, money is a major, major issue of qualification. And if you take the entire text of the Bible, study the entire Bible, divide it up by topic, you will find that the number one topic in the Bible is salvation. The number two topic in Scripture is idolatry. And the number three topic, and counting all the Old and New Testament, the number three topic is economics and money. And of course, obviously, that topic also finds its way into topic number one and topic number two. So yes, we are talking always about spiritual matters whenever we talk about finances and economics. And yes, what you do with your money, how you view and react and handle finances, is a huge indicator of your moral and your spiritual compass. Look again at verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, of course, this was the perspective of the wealthiest man in the East in his day. He also happened to be the godliest man on earth. It's Job. Job was the man who said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Psalm 49:17 says, "When the rich man dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." By the way, it's interesting to me, it doesn't say his glory shall not ascend after him, but descend. And that brings us tonight to a very important word in verse 7, the word "for." You'll notice it says, "For we brought nothing into this world." So that means that verse 7 is based upon verse 6, the verse before it. Look at it, verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing." What's he saying? Well, he's saying that we brought nothing into this world, materially, yes, but especially in the realm of godliness. Because we were born as sinners, lost, dying, alienated from God. We brought nothing godly into this world. However, now follow the context. Suppose that we gain godliness. Suppose that by the grace of God, we become children of the living God. So that instead of being alienated and enemies, we are now saved and part of the family of God. And as such, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's godliness. Is that gain? No. It says in the text, it's great gain. And it's great gain because unlike all the material stuff we also did not bring in the world, the godly stuff you do carry out of this world. In other words, you don't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You've heard that saying before, right? You don't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, meaning you can't take your riches to the grave. But you do see a hearse, oftentimes, followed by people, family, believers, testimonials, souls, all of which are a reminder that God has promised that the best things in our lives go on in perfection in eternity. Godliness isn't gain. It's great gain. It's exponential. 1 + 1 = 100. And guess what? This truth stands in direct conflict and contrast to what Paul mentions in the text before that. Again, the whole context, verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, look at it, and destitute of the truth, here it is, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. By the way, isn't it interesting that in last week's study, we noted in the Bible that true separation, that is disfellowship, was admonished concerning people who would not work for a living. Remember that's what it said in the scriptures? The lazy busybodies who ate other people's bread. God said, do not keep company with them. Well, now the Bible gives a second group of people to withdraw from, sort of the opposite side of the scale. Because these are people who say that gain is godliness. It's the prosperity gospel, folk. It's a TBN crowd that flaunts its riches as an indication of God's blessing. There's a reason why so many of these Crystal Cathedral and PTL big groups get into financial trouble. Their theology is wrong. You know why the theology is wrong? Because of one word. One word that they always exclude from their teaching and their preaching about health and wealth. One word that is not coincidentally the central theme of this entire text that Paul is inspired by the Spirit of God to bring. It's one word. It's just one word, but it's the single most powerful virtue and concept in the entire world of economics, of finance, of money. This one word eliminates greed, envy, covetousness, materialism. And by eliminating that thing, it would eradicate stealing, embezzling, compulsive gambling, extortion, even apostasy. Do you remember verse 10? Look at it. It says, here's the whole context of verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Wait a minute, erred from the faith? Yes, the love of money initiates apostasy, false doctrine, and ultimately a life of shipwreck like Demas, the companion of Paul. So that once again, you can see that money is a spiritual matter. So what is this one word? I think you know what it is. What is this one virtue that effectively conquers all of the vices of greed and envy and covetousness? Well, folks, it's simple because you'll notice the Bible does not say that godliness is great gain. Now, I would expect it to say that because on its face it's true, but this is what it actually says. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. The word is contentment. The word is content. It is one of the most misunderstood and even maligned words these days in the English language. And by the way, to be content, can I just say this, does not mean lazy. It doesn't mean to be smug or self-satisfied, nor does it condone mediocrity or half measures. Job is a man who was content and also able to acquire great wealth. Paul was content, but also able to reach the entire known world with the gospel. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 3. This is one of the most amazing passages in all of the Bible on economics, as far as I'm concerned. In Luke chapter 3, I want you to notice a vision unmatched, what God says about the message of John the Baptist. Now let me say this. The ministry of John the Baptist was unlike that of any other prophet in all of the Bible. You know this. I say that because it was John who was ordained of God to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40. It is a prophecy that's quoted in Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." We hear these words being sung in the Messiah almost every Christmas. The powerful words, wonderful words, announcing the preparation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, all of it. Do you know the full context of this? Now think about this. It was John's calling to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. All the valleys of sin should be filled. All the mountains of evil should be leveled. All of the rough and the crooked hearts would be straightened and smooth in what? Preparation for the coming of the Messiah. So that again, it was John's calling to prepare the people, to call them all to repentance. And as it says in verse 8, to preach toward fruit that is worthy of repentance. All right, here's my question. What were the fruits? What exactly were the fruits, quote, worthy for repentance? What were these people that John was preaching to called to do in order to be ready for the Messiah? Well, we don't have to guess. Look at verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" Well, they asked our question. Here's the answer. He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let it impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." So, in other words, John is giving instructions to those who have material possessions, material blessings, and the instruction, very simply, is not to clench their fist onto these things so tightly that they cannot share them with other people who have needs. Verse 12. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" Now, folks, you know who the publicans are, right? Not the Republicans, the publicans, although sometimes there's no difference. The publicans were Jews who worked for the Roman government by helping them to collect taxes. You know what? They were greatly despised. Not only for collaborating with the Roman Empire, but also because they had a reputation for overcharging the taxes and keeping the difference, kind of like our Congress does. But the publicans, who were pretty wealthy, came to John, who was preparing the way for the Messiah, in fulfillment of Isaiah and Malachi. And they came to John and they said, "John, what are we supposed to do to get ready for the Christ?" And here's what he said, verse 13. And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." Would you have said that? Jesus is coming. Here's what you should do, you publicans. It's very interesting because you notice John did not say, "Quit your jobs. Sever your association with the evil empire of Rome." No. He just said, "Be fair. Be honest. Don't charge any more taxes than that for which you are appointed to charge." And something else. Look at verse 14.
And the soldiers likewise demanded or asked of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. You see, you know why he said this? The soldiers had a tremendous power. Roman soldiers had a clout in those days simply because they had the authority of the Roman Empire behind them, sort of like soldiers in the former Red Army. Even a private in the Red Army, in the Soviet Army, was greatly feared. And when John said, don't accuse people falsely, he was referring to a very common practice of soldiers being paid to lie as a witness in a Roman court. A single soldier's testimony was worth two witnesses. And by the way, you'll notice that John doesn't tell these soldiers to resign. Join a peace movement. You'll also notice that the issue, again, is money, all three times. It's possessions, it's materialism, it's greed. Why else would a soldier perjure himself other than for money? Why else would a publican become an extortioner for money? Why else would a person have two coats and his neighbor have none? It's greed, it's money. The issue is always related to money. Well, that brings us then to this very powerful word in the Bible, and in this text as well. Verse 14 again. The soldiers likewise demanded or asked of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now wait a minute. Beloved, the Old Testament prophesies that when the Messiah comes, he will be preceded by a prophet who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And this prophet would call for the valleys to be filled, the mountains to be leveled, and all the crooked and rough places to be made straight and smooth. This prophet, this voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, would tell the people what? To be content with their wages? You mean that John the Baptist included the command that people needed to repent and then be content with their paycheck? That's what he said. And beloved, it is true that one of the most oft repeated, powerful commands in all of Scripture for any child of God, if you want to be ready for the second coming, the rapture, is wrapped up in this one word, contentment. Why? Look, if the publicans were content, they wouldn't cheat. If the soldiers were content, they wouldn't lie in court. If the people were content, they wouldn't be selfish and steal. Hebrews 13:5 says, Be content with such things as ye have. Now again, does that mean you're not allowed to want another apple or another prime rib because you already had one? No. Listen to last week's message. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Contentment doesn't mean you don't work hard. It doesn't mean you don't think hard. You don't acquire more than you have. Contentment means that you don't have to in order to become content. Contentment means that you are already thankful with what you right now have. Any soldier would be thrilled to get more wages. There's nothing wrong with that. But if he's not content with the wages he has now, more wages won't do the trick. Say, Pastor, are you saying that you can be content, even as Paul said to Timothy, be content with food and raiment? It's not much. And still work and labor and save and invest to get more food and more raiment? Of course. Unless you have the wrong notion of contentment. You see, if there's a man working hard and being diligent with his money, and thus he's adding to his wealth, somebody might point to that person and say, wow, that man's not content. Look how hard he's working day and night. To which I would say, how do you know he's not content? How can you possibly know that? There could be many reasons why somebody's being diligent and hardworking and investing. Number one, that man may recognize that work itself is noble and spiritual, and whatsoever your hand findeth to do, you do it with all your might. Number two, he may also be working to gain more for the sake of his family, his loved ones, the kingdom of God, his own independence so that others won't have to take care of him in old age or sickness. Number three, he may be perfectly content with such things as he has, but God can trust him to help those who don't have. And we could go on. The point is this, I don't know who's content and who's discontent. But I know if I am or not. And I know that God knows if I am or not. And I know that rich people who are not content and poor people who are not content are missing out on God's original plan for enjoying His blessings and His true riches. Folks, contentment has nothing to do with your portfolio. Have you noticed that the same folks who were not content in New York and New England working in the cold aren't content in South Florida retiring in the sun? You know why? Because they took their discontentment with them. Begin it with such things as you have. And folks, as true as that is, it's also true that you take your contentment with you. Now, maybe you're sitting out there tonight and you're thinking, Pastor, that's all good and well. How do I get contentment? Where do I buy it? Where's the course? Where's the syllabus? You know, I want to first remind you of the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul, who was inspired to write some of these words. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And it's the very next verse that he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So the Apostle Paul said, I had to learn to be content. Now, wait a minute. I remind you that it was Paul's personal testimony and admission in Romans chapter 7 about the law, in which he confesses to his own besetting sin as a lost Pharisee. It was Paul who said in Romans 7:7, for I had not known lust, I had not known covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Out of all of the commandments that Paul could have listed, he chose one. He's using the illustration that the law is a schoolmaster to convict us. And he says, I wouldn't have known that I was a covetous Jew, a Pharisee, if the law did not say, thou shalt. He confessed to covetousness as that which convicted his heart by the law. So he learned to be content. Just like you and I learn and grow in this area of contentment. Let me ask you a question. The question is, what state have you not learned to be content? In what state? Not content about a job? I've told our boys many times, a job is a job. Oh, if I could get that job, if I could get that job, if I could just be this, a job is a job. Content about a job? Is it the wages that you get at the job? Your physical appearance, you young people? Is it house, car, clothes? Many years ago, Charles Alexander, we sing many of his hymns. He was leaving a hotel. A little poor barefooted boy came up to him and asked him, as they did so often in those days, if he had any clothes he didn't need that he could spare. And Mr. Alexander said, well, son, I've got some shoes. What size do you wear? And the boy looked at him and he said, it depends on who gives them. Sometimes I wear sixes, he said, and sometimes I wear 11s. Charles Alexander went home and he wrote in his Bible, I have learned in whatsoever shoes I am in, therewith to be content. And you know, really, that's exactly how practical this is in the Bible. Contentment is something you learn through wisdom, through life's experiences, through faith in God, through looking at things through the eyes of eternity. I remember reading in Wesley's journal an entry he put in the night he returned from a long journey. He came home and he found that his house had been burned to the ground. He was persecuted often. No insurance in those days. But in Wesley's journal, he wrote the words, 1771, Wednesday, January 2nd. The Lord's a building burned while I was away. One less thing for me to worry about. That's an attitude. Lord, somebody wrecked your car, because it belongs to God anyway. Contentment is not something you ever achieve. It's not something you receive by reaching a certain status in income or in position. Contentment is something that you learn wherever you already are, so that if and when you do reach a higher status or income or position, you're already content. And godliness with contentment, that is great gain. So let us ask God tonight to help us learn
to help us learn to be content.
I read an interesting article several years ago. It was in Forbes magazine, and it was entitled "The American Dream and the Gospel of Success." It was written by Rich Collegard. It was actually a eulogy to the late editor of Forbes at that time, Jim Michaels. And I remember reading it because what was fascinating to me was the writer's understanding of American success and the great American dream. Well, I want the American dream. You're going to hear that ad nauseum in this political campaign, the American dream. In the article, which was fascinating to me, he mentions Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan ethic, Max Weber, the Protestants. He goes on to mention people like Norman Vincent Peale and Napoleon Hill, Dale Carnegie, even Robert Schuller and T.D. Jakes. They're all proponents of success and achievement, and climbing, and the opportunities of America and the American dream. It's all fine. But what he never mentions, unfortunately, in the entire article, was contentment. You know, the American dream, so-called, doesn't mean anything if you're not content. It's empty. It's vapid. All the problems that are on Wall Street in our lifetime now, all of the scandals and banks, all the way going back to the SNLs, remember the SNL scandals in the 80s and the failure of the financial institutions? Beloved, capitalism, as wonderful as it is, doesn't work. Capitalism does not work very well when people are not honest brokers. And people who are greedy and covetousness are not honest brokers when they are greedy because they're discontent. The only antidote to greed and covetousness biblically is being content with such things as you have. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Messiah. And in every single group in that society who asked him, "What do we do?" In every single group, he addressed their covetousness, their greed, and told them basically to be content with their wages. "Be content, you Roman soldiers, with your wages. Shakespeare wrote these words, "My crown is in my heart, not on my head, nor decked with diamonds and Indian stones, nor to be seen. My crown is called content. A crown it is that seldom kings enjoy." May God crown us as we learn to be content with such things as we have. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word tonight. We are grateful for the truth that you have given us all things richly to enjoy. That you bless your people. That you have blessed this country, this nation. That you have in your word given us principles of acquiring things, of being productive. But at the same time, Father, you have shown us that our flesh is fallen and weak and carnal, and we must learn to be content with such things as we have. And I pray, God, that we will. I pray you'll help us to learn, Father, that there are true riches and there are temporal things, and that this contentment will cause us to have a powerful testimony, a boldness, a faith in our lives here on this earth. We'll give you the praise for the fruit that comes because of it. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. Hey, it's early. Are you glad you saved? Fellowship for a good long while. God bless you all. You are dismissed.